for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Bible as we get started to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 this evening, although it is Thursday night. We may be elsewhere here shortly, depending on where the questions and answers happen to take us. Continuing our study on spirituality and carnality will be the title for this evening. Continuing on our study from Tuesday night. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together this evening for the purpose of receiving instruction, encouragement, strength, and power. Father, you've supplied all things necessary for us for life and godliness, and we just are humbled that you would have such regard. What is man and what is the Son of Man? And Father, even as David expressed that wonder and amazement, so too do we just stand amazed that you would pour forth so much grace upon us. Father, as we assemble tonight, we ask that your grace might be multiplied, grace upon grace, to teach us the truth of your word. We ask for distractions to be set aside. Protect us, Father. There's some troublemakers and those that would seek to come in here and do us harm. Shield us from that, Father, and let us have maximum concentration upon the truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, question time. Anything on your mind? Listening to those radio guys again is getting you all confused. Read a book. Talk to a neighbor. Yes, we'll start with Susie. Your mom read what? The Da Vinci Code. No. Okay. Okay, I'll take a look at it. I made a note and I'll see, I'll look it up tonight. Oh, I imagine. Well, I'll put the new cable modem to use and I'll learn everything I can about the Da Vinci Code here tonight, real quickly. All right, Brian. Oh, it's a great question. How many fallen angels are out there filling this world? That's a wonderful question. When the Bible talks about the angels, it speaks of myriads of myriads. And that may just simply be an idiom, a Hebrew idiom for, you know, a gazillion. It's just a large number that cannot be counted. There are some that have done actual studies on a myriad and have tried to find a finite number attached to it. Whatever it is a finite number. One-third of which followed Satan after his fall. I accept the fact that in Revelation where it says the dragon was cast down and his tail swept away a third of the stars, that stars refers to angels in that context, and that in his rebellion, a third of the total number of angels, however many that is, a third of them followed after him in that rebellion. So there are two-thirds what we call elect angels or godly angels, and there are one-third fallen angels. There is also a disagreement over the demons. The orthodox traditional approach is that demons are synonymous with fallen angels, that they are one and the same. But that is not 100% agreed upon by conservative scholars. And I've done a bit of study on that, and there may be some teaching on that coming out, but for the time being, I'm going to hold off on that. All of which is to answer the question that we don't know the total number, but there's scads of them. There are scads of them. And they're not omnipresent, and they're not omniscient. They cannot read your mind, but generally, we're pretty much an open book anyway. They watch us 24/7. They see what we're doing. We're pretty transparent because they've been at this for a long time. And when it comes to tempting us or throwing those snares out there. They're good at what they do. But keep in mind, of course, in any kind of angelic conflict, we have the armor of God. We have the divine resources. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And no matter how many demons there happen to be around us, that we have the armament to have the victory, because Christ had the victory. And there is quite a bit of that. I don't know how much of the angelic conflict we will get into in 1 Corinthians. That we'll touch upon some of that at various times, but really, I think the bulk of that comes in more in 2 Corinthians 10, with the weapons of our warfare. So I don't know how soon we'll get into some of those studies. Great question, though. And the more you think in the angelic realm, the more we want broad perspectives. We want minds thinking more of on an eternal scope, more on in terms of God's plan, and not, we tend to get so narrow. We have tunnel vision. We get narrow. Our focus gets narrow. And when we're limiting ourselves to the human realm, we have a narrow view. When we limit ourselves to time, we have a narrow view, because God's plan transcends time. God's plan transcends the human race to include angels and so forth. And just that narrow tunnel vision hurts us so often, because it's just one short step from thinking about humanity to thinking about you, you know, and having such narrow vision that you're just totally oriented to self. We're trying to expand the vision in every class that we teach. So. Susie, did you have another one?
Mm-hmm.
No. No. He's a finite being, limited as you and I are to one place at one time. Yeah. Sometimes I would like to be, I don't need to be omnipresent, just let me be, you know, bi-present or something. You know, if I could be two places at one time, I mean, that's all, I'm not selfish. I could stay home with my family and go to work, you know. I don't need to be omnipresent, but just, you know, bi-present would be kind of fun. Maybe tri-present, so I can go to baseball games and go to work and stay home. But Satan is not. God is the only being that is multi-present, that is more than one place at one time. Omnipresence can be found in Psalm 139 is my favorite place to go find it, but it can be found in a lot of different places, but the easiest one is Psalm 139. And then, well, that's proving a negative, which you can't do. You can't prove something that's not, if it doesn't say so anywhere. See, that's proving a negative. If something never says anything, then you can't prove that it doesn't. So, okay? Great questions. Anything else? Just keep it, or there we go, Cliff. I would want to see a verse with respect to that. Mm-hmm. Oh, no. Yeah, there's no foreknowledge involved with that. That's just simply, there's no foreknowledge with that, and foreknowledge is limited to God, and Isaiah 41 will tell you that. Isaiah 55 will tell you that. God is the only being with foreknowledge, and that proves that He is the true God and demons are false gods because they don't have foreknowledge. So that one I can prove. As far as demons involved in fortune telling, that's simple enough. A demon would invade a rascal like Nostradamus or one of those guys, make all these wonderful predictions, and then of course 500 years later Nostradamus is dead and buried and you know, feeding the worms, but those demons are still around. The very same demons that motivated his prophecies, and so now they invade other people and engineer the circumstances to fulfill what they had, you know, the mumbo jumbo they came up with 500 years past. And so that's the counterfeit prophecy that the demons try to pull off. And it fools some people, but of course it pales when you stop and consider biblical prophecy and what God does when He brings about His promises. So, great questions. Anyway, keep those all in mind. We want to be thinking in angelic terms and not just simply human terms and the things that we deal with. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All right, Colossians chapter 2 then. Continuing our study from... that's why I did that. On spirituality and carnality. We are in the midst of Roman number 3, our development application, main point E. On Tuesday we wrapped up point D, which is the fact that sin entangles the believer and hinders them from running their race. In addition to, of course, knocking you out of fellowship and placing you into a sphere of carnality where you are now the object of divine discipline, where you are now going through the things that you're going through as a result of carnality. Another impact that sin has is that you are now entangled. You are now hindered from bearing fruit. It's not just a negative thing, but it is actually the hindrance to accomplishing anything positive. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And we highlighted, and I think some people, at least judging by the conversations that we had after the class, a lot of people hadn't really considered the fact that there could be things out there like encumbrances that are not necessarily sinful, but they tie us up. And they hinder us from running our race. They're not necessarily sinful. And you're not plunged into carnality by doing whatever it is that you're doing, but it's distracting. It's one of those items that's lawful but not profitable. You're allowed, you have the liberty to do it, but it's not building you up, it's not building your brother up. And so what are you really accomplishing? And that's why the author of Hebrews says, lay it aside if it's entangling you. Not only does the encumbrance entangle you, but sin entangles you, hinders you from running your race. And we dealt with subpoints 1 and 2 there. We move on to Colossians 2 this evening to look at main point E now. The carnal mind can delude the believer into a legalistic system of works, which has no value against carnal activity. Repeating the point again, main point E, the carnal mind can delude the believer into a legalistic system of works, which has no value against carnal activity. Why does it have no value against carnal activity? Because itself, it is carnal activity. It is activity that is motivated by the carnal mind. Therefore, by definition, it is carnal activity. We have, up to this point, examined carnality from the lascivious side of things. We've examined carnality from the standpoint of Romans 1, or from the standpoint of Galatians 5. We've examined carnality as being a long list of things that are pretty obvious. Everybody says, oh yeah, that's wrong. From adultery to fornication to murder to lying to, you know, read through the list of Romans 1. Read through the list in Ephesians or Galatians 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident, the evident ones. Okay? What I want to do under point E now, and the passage in Colossians 2 represents this, is highlight the fact that there's another side to carnality that is not as evident, that is not as obvious, but is just as sinful, because it's a product of a carnal mind. So we read in Colossians 2:18, and I kind of set the table. I spent longer Tuesday night, I thought, setting the table that we didn't get much time to eat. But, you know, table setting is also profitable, but you spend all your time setting the table and getting silverware out and the dishes and the beverages and the side, you know, and then before you know it, it's time to wash the dishes. You miss the whole meal. But we did a lot of table setting on Tuesday. Hopefully that will be profitable for tonight. But don't fall for the fact that this is somehow not geared towards believers. This is entirely geared towards believers, and this is the struggle that we have. It says in Colossians 2 and verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. All right? You are believers. You now have a proper walk. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up, or even now still being built up in Him and established in your faith. This is describing a very difficult time in the Christian growth called adolescence. You're no longer a babe. You are firmly rooted. And you have built upon that foundation. You're starting to get established. It's like when you're a child, you just have foundations being laid. But in adolescence, you're starting to get established. You're starting to make that transition between a child and an adult, which can be very awkward. Because you're no longer truly a child, yet you're not yet fully an adult in human terms, earthly terms. Likewise with spiritual adolescence as well. You have more responsibility than a babe has, but you're not yet fully equipped and ready for the tests and challenges you're going to face as a mature believer in Christ. So you're firmly rooted, you're no longer the babe, and you're now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. So you've had teaching. You've had some teaching. That's the adolescent believer. And that's dangerous. You know, I'm not saying that ignorance is better. Obviously it's not. You want to grow. You can't just stay a babe forever and continue on in blissful ignorance. You do need to grow. But you need to grow beyond the adolescent stage. You need to grow to maturity. Because while you're in the adolescent stage, you are vulnerable to the snares of adolescence. That is, thinking you know more than you do. Thinking that you know everything. But it is only the mature believer that has finally come to grow through that that understands that he doesn't know everything. In fact, he barely knows anything at all. That's the mature believer. Now, what is the danger for the adolescent believer in this circumstance? Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. You can get derailed. Even though you are grounded, even though you are taught, the problem is that in your adolescence, when pride creeps in there and you think you know it, you're vulnerable to get led astray, taken down a side path. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. I call that cosmic system 101. The world is the cosmos. And they will ground you in their philosophies, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The whole goal to derail an adolescent believer is to get their eyes off of Christ. If Satan's able to achieve that, he's accomplished the first step of what he needs to do to take you captive altogether. So we have the danger here. I mentioned Tuesday night, and I'll repeat tonight, and I'll probably repeat quite often. If you're not already in prayer for our young people, I encourage you to start. Young people that are leaving home for the first time, young people that are getting out from under their parents' control, and some of them are actually going into college. Some of them are getting bombarded with Cosmic 101, what's called here the Elementary Principles of the Cosmos. And even the good kids, even the solid ones, the ones that you say, well, they're grounded, they're solid, they're not going to fall for any of that. They get out from under their parents' control and they start taking these classes. And this geology professor, who seems to be so smart and has all the degrees and credentials behind him, starts talking about the billions and billions of years that our planet has evolved. And our young people start to question, well, why do I believe what I believe? And if all they have is, well, my parents said so, or well, my pastor said so, they're in trouble. So I hope and pray that in the teen classes that we teach, that our teenagers here in this church have the understanding that I'm not just simply their parents' pastor, but I'm their pastor. And they also have the understanding that they're not just learning the Word because their parents say so or their pastor says so, but the truth is the truth because the Word says so. And they need to have a respect and a reverence and a fear for the Word of God itself. Because it's a snare. And we've got young people that I think of Justin Blair, who's up in Lubbock now, attending Texas Tech. I think of Sarah Carnegie, who graduated, is now a college student, her first year, freshman now in college. There's a batch of them. We just had a whole group of high schoolers that are no longer high schoolers. We've got some parents learning how to pray. How to pray for children that are no longer under their roof making decisions that parents are not pleased with. But what does the parent do at this point? See, can't make them do these things. Can't spank them anymore. See, I'm just saying my kids are still small and spankable. I'm not to that stage yet. But I'm praying for the parents that are already past that are now learning these lessons, because I'm going to be there before I can blink, and then I'm going to need you guys to, you know, help me and tell me how you did it. Because my turn's coming up. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Young man I grew up with. Thought about being a pastor someday. Went off to college. All kinds of confused now. And he was grounded in the truth from childhood, same as I was. These are the things we want to guard against. But now notice where this goes. And I'm going to pass by some angelic conflict information in here about how Christ had the victory. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. So whenever you go into battle against rulers and authorities, keep in mind that you're armed and they're not, unless you choose to arm them, which is a bad mistake, but we do it all the time. We give them all the weapons they need to tear us up. But Christ disarmed them on the cross. Beginning on now to verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is introducing the concept of legalism. And the systems of legalism are just as carnal. The ascetic trends of the sin nature are just as carnal as the lascivious trends of the sin nature. That's what I want to get across tonight. Try to get it across Tuesday. I'll try it again tonight. I'll try again Sunday morning. So we grind this point home. The ascetic trends of the sin nature are just as carnal as the lascivious trends of the sin nature. And so we see it here. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Problem with the believers in Colossae, it had already started. It had already started. And so when Paul says, don't let this keep going, he's saying put an end to it. Stop it now before you get so caught up into it you can't walk away anymore. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. It's the same thing as we looked at in Hebrews 12. Where the sin that so easily entangles you, you're tied up, you're bogged down, and you are not advancing in the race that's set before you. You're losing out on the prize. And it might be lasciviousness that causes you to lose your prize, or it might be asceticism that causes you to lose your prize. Tell you the truth, the adversary does not really care which way it goes. So long as you are functioning according to your sin nature and not walking under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Satan could care less if your sin nature is motivating you to lasciviousness or if your sin nature is motivating you to asceticism. Either way, the adversary is pleased because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, glorifying Jesus Christ and pleasing God the Father. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Self-abasement. That's not God humbling you. That's you putting on the show or doing what you can in human effort for your own personal glory. The worship of angels. There's another issue. Taking a stand on visions he has seen. There's another issue. Inflated without cause by his carnal mind. You see, all of this is just as carnal as the Romans 1 chapter. It's just as carnal as the Galatians 5 material. It just has the appearance of religion, has the appearance of righteousness. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. The problem with all of this is you have let go of your head. You've let go of Christ. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ, and you have, to Cosmic 101, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you subject yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Or the baptist legalism, do not drink, do not smoke, Do not dance. Whatever form of legalism that's out there, see, Jewish legalism, Catholic legalism, Baptist legalism. It's nothing to do with righteousness, nothing to do with holiness. Which all refer to the things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man. Who came up with that no dancing thing anyway? I've got some dancers here tonight. I'm you know, is there a verse in the Bible somewhere? It's the teachings of man. It's a legalistic system of asceticism that's designed to promote a human standard of righteousness. And it's just as carnal as the Romans 1 or Galatians 5 systems of carnality. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The ascetic, see, like the monastic movements of church history and so forth, and people today still trying to, you know, we're going to build a commune and we're going to just separate out from this world and we're going to live out in the Thule somewhere and we're only going to know Christian people and we're only going to have Christian babies and we're going to just kind of be monks out there in our own version of monasticism. It's of no value against the carnal mind. Because wherever you go, you just took your sin nature with you. And if you're pursuing a legalistic standard of human righteousness, that's just as carnal. As just as carnal as if you were on the lascivious end of things. Drunkenness, carousing, things like these. So, when you think carnality, try to get beyond Romans 1, Galatians 5. Try to get beyond drunkenness, carousing, promiscuity, you know, the things that are real obvious. Because this here, moral depravity, is just as carnal as immoral depravity. And hopefully that's clear. All right? If you want material beyond what we have here in Colossians chapter 1, just look over at Romans. All right? Romans chapter 1 tonight. Let's take a look at it. And, you know, you can look at unrighteousness in Romans 1:18, and you can see the wrath that God gives them over. In verse 24, the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies. You know, you got the lesbianism of verse 26, the homosexuality of verse 27. You've got the list in verse 29 of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Gossip, slanderers, haters of God. All right, this is the lascivious end. Oh, excuse me. Microphone sneeze went out on the loudspeakers. That's going to be on an MP3 going all over the world now. This is the obvious. I mean, you can look at this and say, yeah, there's sin. That's carnality. But look at Romans chapter 2. And here you've got the legalist. Here you've got these that think that that they're okay. And the moral depravity here is no different, no better than the immoral depravity of chapter 1. And let's not get judgmental. As it says in Romans 2 and verse 3, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, the legalists will say, well, I don't do that. I don't murder. I don't fornicate. I don't steal. No, but you have the prideful heart. You're arrogant. You're pursuing a system of legalistic righteousness apart from Christ. That's just as carnal. You've broken one aspect of the law, you've broken the law, the entire law. For a total outline of Romans, chapter 1 outlines the immoral depravity, which is pretty obvious. Romans 2 describes both moral depravity and the religious depravity at the end of the chapter where it talks about the Jew and the circumcision of the heart and the issues there. The conclusion then comes in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Whether it's the immoral depravity of chapter 1, the moral depravity or religious depravity of chapter 2, it's just depravity. It's sin. The fruit of carnality. Again, the verse in Colossians 2:23, no value against fleshly indulgence. To give you some sub-points on this now. Point one, functioning in carnality results in forfeiture of eternal reward. Functioning in carnality results in forfeiture of eternal reward. Colossians 2:18. Every minute, every hour that you log in carnality, you're losing reward. Functioning in carnality results in forfeiture of eternal reward. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And it's fraud. Why? Because while promising freedom, they're really enslaved, and they're enslaving you all the more. It's fraud. You're being defrauded of your prize because you're not serving God. You're serving yourself. Every minute, every hour that you function in carnality is a forfeiture. I think I've had two jobs in my life where I actually punched a clock. You know, they had the little cards and you punched it in. Nowadays you swipe a card and it's kept track electronically. But back then you had the metal clock on the wall, bolted to the wall, and you had a paper card and you punched it in. Okay? There was a grocery store when I was 15 and then a restaurant when I was 16. And then went in the Army at 18. Don't punch a clock in the Army, let me tell you. That's around the clock. But just think of spirituality and carnality in terms of punching the clock and the time that you're logging. We want our time in spirituality to be at a maximum. We want our time in carnality to be at a minimum. Meaning that once you sin, try to confess as quickly as you can, as soon as you're convicted of that sin, so that you can be back into fellowship in short order and not delay and delay and delay and log in. You know, people log in days and months and years in carnality before they finally wake up and confess and get restored back to fellowship and walking in the light. And that time in carnality is forfeit. Forfeiture and eternal reward. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your reward. There will be some people at the judgment seat of Christ that will lose everything. They will be bankrupt. They'll still have their bodies. They'll be saved as yet through fire, but everything else is going to be consumed. We'll tackle that further on in 1 Corinthians 3 when we deal with the testing by fire and the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, the legalist loses sight of Christ as he misplaces the priority upon non-issues. The legalist loses sight of Christ as he misplaces a priority upon non-issues. The legalist loses sight of Christ as he misplaces a priority upon non-issues. How much focus upon the coming Messiah did the Pharisees have as they controlled religious life in the first century? The legalist loses sight of Christ as he misplaces the priority upon non-issues. There were true believers, humble believers, that were waiting for the coming Christ. Simeon and Anna in the temple, Peter, Nathaniel, there were others that were waiting for the coming Christ. Were the Pharisees waiting for the coming Christ? Not for a minute. In fact, they hated and resented the coming Christ because he was a threat to them. He demanded sovereignty and loyalty. Imagine that, just because he's sovereign. And the Pharisees didn't want to give that up. They controlled people's lives. Every aspect of their lives. How far could you walk on a Sabbath day? The Pharisees were in charge of that. How much work could you do and not cross over the line to where it'd be called work? The Pharisees were in charge of that. The Sanhedrin was in charge of that. Legalism is controlling. And there's no view of Christ in that. There's Jewish legalism for you, the rabbinic Judaism of the first century that we see represented in the Gospels. What about the Roman Church? They established their own system of legalism. Their priesthood controls the lives of the people just as much as the Pharisees and scribes controlled the lives of the Jewish people in the first century. Is their focus on the Christ? Or is their focus on their ritual, on their liturgy, on their rules, on their legalism? You know. Likewise, you can plug Baptist or Protestant legalism in there as well. Are they looking to Christ when they're checking out what kind of clothes you're wearing, how long your hair is, when they're auditing your tax return to make sure that your gross annual income is being tithed properly? Are they looking to Christ when they're doing that? All right. The legalist loses sight of Christ as he misplaces the priority upon non-issues. See, that's when you are taking your stand on non-issues. That's when your mind is inflated. That's when you are not holding fast to the head. You've lost your grip. You've lost your perspective to Christ. And instead, you're all wrapped up in decrees, man-made decrees. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. As if somehow living this life of legalism is going to be rewarded. There's treasures in heaven waiting on me for every time I didn't go to the movies because movies are sinful. Not the case. You're taking great delight in self-abasement. Think about all the rituals of things people. Every year Lent comes around and they're, oh, I'm going to give up something for Jesus. And I'm going to stop for these 6 weeks. I'm going to quit eating ice cream. Oh, my wife just had a heart attack. I'm going to quit Reese's peanut butter cups. I'm going to give up Snickers. Just until Easter, of course. All right? But the idea that, oh, I'm giving this up, what is that? What am I really giving up and why? Is it true devotion to the Lord, or is it self-abasement? So that I can brag about the hardships I'm enduring. Oh, we're suffering. All right? Don't get me wrong, there is legitimate fasting in the Bible. This passage here, though, is dealing with the self-abasement, the inflated mind, the pride that comes about through these so-called acts of religious service. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And legalistic churches that get so caught up in the rules and the do's and the don'ts. All right? It's not rewarded. In fact, it's loss of reward because your carnal mind is ensnared. You're pursuing a false course instead of walking the abundant life in Christ. Point three, such religion is man-made and worthless. Such religion is man-made and worthless. I maintain a very distinct vocabulary. I don't refer to the Christian way of life as religion. Walking in the light is not religion. It is the plan of God for my life. It's not religion. Religion is man-made. Religion is the satanically motivated, human-developed approach to God. Such religion is man-made and worthless. Verses 22 and 23. The commandments and teachings of men that have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. We had an exercise one time in our teen class where we invented our own religion. And all the teenagers invented their own religion, set up their own false gods, set up their own systems of worship. Walter Carnegie, I think, had the most creative. He called it Walterism, and he was the high priest, and basically everyone gave their money to him. Okay, our teenagers were catching on. Because that's exactly what religion is. You invent something that people will get devoted to, and then they'll give you their money, and they'll follow your rules, and if you're making it up, you can do whatever you want. You know? You can have your worship on Sundays? Well, okay. No, that gets in the way of football. Let's do religion on Fridays. And 9:30 is way too early. I want to sleep in because my religion has quite a bit of partying the night before. So, you know, we'll have our worship service at noon. All right. Well, when you're making up your own God and your own religion and then your own rules, you pretty well tailor it to what you want, don't you? When you're in charge of the whole thing. The teachings of men. Man-made and worthless. The whole concept that that these things are going to be rewarded. Point four. Rather than being an escape from carnality, it becomes a trap into even more carnality. Rather than being an escape from carnality, it becomes a trap into more carnality. Because it's still carnality. The hyperlegalist he's not insulating himself from sin. And that's the thing. He's so legalistic, he's not gonna go anywhere near where this stuff's happening because he doesn't want the impression of sin, but he's so caught up in sin himself. Just on the ascetic side of things. Again, it's verse 23, no value against fleshly indulgence, and I relate it over to 2 Peter 2:18. Rather than being an escape from carnality, it becomes a trap into more carnality. It's just the ascetic end of carnality. The false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, they are springs without water, mist driven on by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from those who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And if it's lasciviousness that enslaves you, you're enslaved. Hebrews 12. Or if it's asceticism that enslaves you, you're still enslaved. Colossians 2. The carnal mind can motivate either. Can motivate either or both. And each one of us is different. Some of you may trend more to the ascetic side. Some of you may trend more to the lascivious side. I won't ask for a show of hands tonight. But Sunday I want all the lascivious to sit over here and all the ascetic to sit over there. I can split apart some marriages, tell you the truth. We better not do that. Just stay where you're sitting. All right? But those are the trends. And they're just as enslaving. They're just the same product of the same sin nature. And that's important for us to understand. Point E. There's no point four. That finishes up point E, so now we can move on to main point F. Do I have that right? Yes, I do. 45 was E, and then we had a 1, 2, 3, 4, and now we move on to main point F. Every believer should endeavor to be under the influence at all times. And I put that in quotes. Every believer should endeavor to be, quote, under the influence, unquote, at all times. That's what I said. We want to log in maximum time in spirituality and minimum time in carnality. Spirituality is defined in Ephesians 5:18 as under the influence. Ephesians 5:18. Every believer should endeavor to be under the influence at all times. Were you under the influence when you drove in here tonight? Hope so. That is, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Ephesians 5:18. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There we go. 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, that is a present active imperative, be filled with the Spirit. See, when you're drunk, you're under the influence of alcohol. Your judgment's impaired, you're making poor decisions, your physical reactions are slowed down, other things change. You tend to get more handsome, you know. at least in your own eyes. You get stronger, you know, at least in your own mind. Okay. Drunkenness, of course, is an influence, and your thinking is totally impaired. So, and it's not an accident that Paul will include this concept when he describes what the filling of the Holy Spirit is all about. We should be under the influence that is filled with the Spirit. And whereas if we're under the influence of alcohol, our judgment is impaired, if we're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, our judgment is, of course, divine. Not only improved, but divine. Under the influence of God and the Holy Spirit. Because He guides. He directs. He guides our thoughts. He produces the remembrance. You're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We should endeavor at all times to have this influence. Now, it's not like it's mind control or any such thing. You're not under a hypnotic trance. He doesn't control you. We talk about the control of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Guiding, directing, leading, teaching, convicting, encouraging, comforting. But He's not going to absolutely coerce your volition under any circumstances. Not even the overruling will of God coerces volition. You still have volition even when God overrules. Jonah was still in carnality when the whale swallowed him and started swimming east. Okay? Overruling will of God didn't change Jonah's volition. But it was within the belly of the whale that he finally was humbled and repented and confessed and was restored to fellowship. Overruling will of God does not violate the volition that He blesses you with. You still have capacity to choose or to reject. But think about what under the influence is all about. And unlike alcohol or drugs or other addictions that impair judgment, under the influence of the Holy Spirit produces divine viewpoint. You have improved judgment, better discernment, because you can look at things with an eternal perspective, with God's viewpoint. You can face a test, and instead of immediately flying off the handle and reacting like a human being, you examine the test under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and with His perspective, you handle it. We should strive for this at all times. I think I put a note in here. This means we are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit's guidance, teaching, and empowerment. Guidance, teaching, and empowerment. We are under the Holy Spirit's guidance, teaching, and empowerment. The Holy Spirit's guidance. We want to be cautious that we don't... We're not going to cheapen this. We're not going to lower the guidance of the Holy Spirit to mysticism. Because that's a snare. It's been a snare throughout the history of the church, continues to be a snare, in fact, more so nowadays because there's such a pervasive exposure to the Eastern mysticism in our culture. But guidance, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the sense of what His will is. And it's not extrasensory perception, it's not the mystical thing of, you know, I feel a strong disturbance in the force. Okay? But it is still a sense. It is still, and it may not be, you may not even be able to put it into words, because when Scripture describes this, it speaks of the inexpressible. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is inexpressible. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for understanding, too deep for words. But there is something that tells us, for instance, the Spirit of Truth, that tells us that's just wrong. And it's not tapping into the cosmos to get your answers, but what it is the fruit of studying the Word of God. That you have been in Bible class, that's the middle part there, teaching. You've been under the teaching of God's Word, and you now have doctrine in residence. You have the Word of God stored away in your heart. And you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you, He fills you, He controls you, His guidance, His teaching, and His empowerment are there. And so you're faced with a lie, and immediately the Spirit of truth is guarding you against that, and your human spirit identifies with the Holy Spirit, and you just simply know, that's not right. I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm not quite sure why, but I know it now at this point that I am uncomfortable with that. Because it's not lining up with teaching that I've had previously. And I'm going to keep my eyes on it during the upcoming teaching to see if this guidance gets any clearer. That's why it's important that you get into Bible class. Because if there's something you're wrestling with and you're chewing on based on past teaching, well, just keep chewing on it. Keep wrestling with it. Don't let go of it. Just let it sit there and watch it. And bet you a dollar to a donut there's teaching coming up that's going to address that. Because the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And because the Holy Spirit is coordinating the message that you receive in the local church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. This is what the guidance of the Holy Spirit is all about. But it's grounded in teaching. Of course, the Holy Spirit teaches. He teaches us all things. That's why the Word of God must be spiritually appraised. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And He is pleased to guide us in the truth. And then there's the empowerment. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit. When you're spiritual, you can resist temptations. You're empowered to do things that, if you're carnal, forget it. You're walking in darkness, walking in carnality. Here comes the temptation. Oh, please, twist my arm. You don't have any power to resist that. Even worse, your carnal mind wants to embrace that. Guidance, teaching, and empowerment. That's what we deal with when we deal with control under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we want to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit at all times. Now, let's get some context in Ephesians chapter 5. The chapter says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Children are copycats. Children see things and they do them. They hear things and they repeat them. When I put Zoe to bed, we got this little game. We've been doing it now for months. I say, "Good night." She says, "Good night." I say, "Love you." She says, "Love you." "See you in the morning." "See you in the morning." "Sweet dreams. Sweet dreams." "Dad's the greatest. Dad's the greatest." And it is so cool for this little two-year-old voice to say, "Dad's the greatest." It's just great. Fun stuff. Children are designed imitators. That's how they're wired. That's how they're built. That's how they learn. We likewise are children of God. We should learn from God's character. And His firstborn set that example for us. Younger siblings have the privilege of not only learning from their parents, but learning from their older siblings. Good things and bad things. As far as that goes. But we imitate Christ, the firstborn. We are His brethren, sons of God. And we want to live accordingly. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. The aspect of integrity, love, sacrificial love, is the pinnacle of the Christian way of life, or the epitome of the Christian way of life. It summarizes everything we do. Christ is our example. But where did Christ learn love? Learned it from the Father. God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And because the Father loves, the Son loves. We see the Father loving, we see the Son loving, and we learn how to love. Notice verse 15. "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Remember we saw in Colossians 2, we're saved, we now have an appropriate walk. There's now a manner of life that's expected of us now that we have that life, the eternal life in Christ. Be careful how you walk. The Christian way of life is a careful walk. You're not supposed to just be winging it. You can't just fake it. It takes training. It takes discipline. It takes instruction. It takes practice. It is a careful walk. You know, does anyone here tonight feel like walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope? Alec, you want to go with me tonight? We're going to fly to New York. We're going to go up to Niagara, and we're going to walk across the falls there on a tightrope. Would that be okay? You want to do that? Are you ready for that? I think before we did that, we'd want some practice. You know? I don't want to set up some kind of a balance beam in the backyard or, you know, something where if I fall, I'm not going to die. I'm going to want some training before I just go jump on a tightrope and cross Niagara Falls. The Christian way of life is a careful walk. It means we have to utilize God's wisdom and not pursue the world's wisdom. It means that we have to redeem each moment. Verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. That's why we want maximum time in spirituality, minimum time in carnality, because there's just so little time left. Do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. You realize you're expected to know God's will? If you're carnal, forget it. How are you going to understand God's will if you're carnal? It's the Spirit that knows, searches the deep things of God. It's the Spirit that knows the mind of God, and we have received the Spirit that we might know the things freely given to us by God. We must log maximum time in spirituality so we can know the will of God. If you're carnal, you will never know the will of God. And if you are carnal and out of the will of God, you're a fool. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God. I'm not name calling tonight. I'm just reading the Bible. The Bible says when you're carnal, you're a fool. Out of the plan of God, you don't even know what the plan of God is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we will return to this Sunday morning, Lord willing, if God gives us that length of time. This is Thursday night. I get the blessed weekend. I get Friday, Saturday teaching this week because I'm going to Sweeney for the pastor's conference down there. You're all invited, by the way. You can go to Sweeney if you'd like. Starts tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. 2 sessions tomorrow night. 4 sessions on Saturday. 2 Saturday morning, 2 Saturday afternoon. And then 2 more Sunday morning. I'm not staying the whole time. I'm coming back Saturday night, so I'll be here Sunday morning. But if you want to go down and take in all 8 sessions, stay through Sunday at noon, go ahead. Get great teaching down there. Emil Schmid, Todd Kennedy, men that I respect very much. I encourage you to go down there and be a part of that. It should be a real blessing. Like I say, Sharon and I, the family, will be down there tomorrow and Saturday, and we'll come back, be back here Sunday. Also, this is our last Thursday class. Next week, we're to a Wednesday schedule, so if you come to Bible class Tuesday night on September 30th, the doors will be locked, the lights will be off, and no class next Tuesday. We're going to start our Wednesday midweek service next week. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for the truth that you have made available for each one of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.